Our scripture this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15. These are the words of God. For everything, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has all the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the sons of Adam to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, and nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the wisdom of Solomon, the gift of wisdom granted by your Holy Spirit. We're thankful, Father, that these words are delivered to us this day, and we ask that you would help us to learn from them so that we might learn how to live in your world. Give us the freedom and liberty of grace and wisdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So Solomon is continuing to lay out his argument here. He's continuing to build upon it. You know, just in case you have any questions from the previous two chapters, which we might. One thing that we humans are really good at doing is saying, but what about, you know, all the but what abouts, but what about this, but what about that, Solomon? And Solomon is now coming at the truth of our existence, you know, vapor of vapors, us having no leverage under the sun. What is the value of all of our work? Solomon is coming at the truth of all of that from another angle. Previously, Solomon has asked the question in chapter 1, verse 3, what is the advantage of all of our labor under the sun? And that question is still being addressed here, as you see in verse 9. So Solomon hasn't let it go yet, and he's still teaching us more about the answer to that question. Why do we exist? What's the point of it? Can we really even control anything? What power do the sons of Adam actually have here in our mortal frames under the sun? He pointed out earlier the regular patterns of the sun and the earth and the rivers and the wind of the world, and how they are permanent, they are regulated, they remain. But our lives are vapor. One generation comes as another leaves. Man is transient on the stage of history. We forget and we are forgotten. So Solomon sets off to examine then, well, what is the good of all of our work? And he shares with us what he learned through wisdom. And as his heart guided him in wisdom, the grand things that he'd done in his life, his accomplishments in subduing nations, receiving gifts, building up grand buildings, establishing irrigation and gardens and servants and musicians and choirs. And he says, everything I've ruled over, I've come to the conclusion that it's all vapor. He says, after all, who knows what's going to happen after I'm dead? Will the heir who inherits everything I've built, will he squander it or will he keep it? Because, I'm putting words in Solomon's mouth now, because once I'm dead, I don't get to tell him what to do. I'm vapor. There's nothing that remains of me enduring that can tell the next generation what to do with the gifts I've made. My will cannot change anything. Solomon says then that he learned to hate his life. And as I said last week, this does not mean that he learned to despise his life. Life is a gift from God. Everything that Solomon mentions, he says, is a gift of God. It's not that he hates it, that he's angry or bitter or despises it. But he's realized to place the value of his life in second place. It's sort of like when we read that Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. That doesn't mean that Jacob abused Leah or divorced her or was bitter towards her. But Rachel was his first and primary wife, his first love. And Leah was his second love. It's not that he didn't love her, he just had her in second place. And Solomon says he hates his life. He understands where his life ranks in a position of priority, as in not the most. Solomon has understood that he needs to put his vaporous life in its proper place. What do you realize about your control of things when you know you're going to die? You realize you don't have control of them. The future of your estate and your children's inheritance, the gift of faith that they've been given, is not dependent upon your leverage and power in this world. Put your life in its proper place, Solomon says, and trust God. That is what man can do. And because of these things that Solomon has learned by wisdom in his heart, which you know that apart from wisdom, man rails against God, man presses against time, man spends his life and money trying to be immortal, trying to be masters of their own fate, captains of their own souls, to try to tell God what to do. But Solomon says, no, 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 that is foolish. What is better is to enjoy your work, to eat and to drink, and to trust God. And we have to admit that that's hard to do. But that might be the hardest thing any of us can do. Let it go. It sure sounds nice, Pastor, but in practice, this is actually quite difficult. How many of you this past week have stayed up at night thinking about something that you have no control over? Why do you do that? Right? It's nice in practice to say, eat, enjoy your work, eat, drink, and trust God. Enjoy your life. But how many of us confess that with our mouths, but when our heads hit the pillow, we don't do it? Right? This is a really hard thing to do. We could say, Solomon, have you noticed how bad things are? Like our nation and our state? And you just want us to work joyfully? Build houses and do spreadsheets and write sermons and raise up kids just and not be bothered by all of that? You know, just recently in our own state, legislation just failed to pass to preserve the life of a born infant. You don't want us to be anxious about that? The state of our Montana is so full of wickedness that we don't even make it a law to preserve the life of an infant. How can we not be anxious about things like that, Solomon? You know, these are the but whatabouts. And here in chapter 3, Solomon says in our text, the next step here, his argument, is to alleviate your concerns for the present and the future. To relieve your anxiety. Because you can imagine in Solomon's kingdom, there are a lot of whatabouts. Just as we have today. Solomon says, God is in control. And the basis for Christian joy is the reality and the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. That is the basis of all of our happiness. In Solomon's poetic fashion, he's showing us this truth. If it's something good, God gave it. If it's travail, God gave that too. So here's where I'm going with the sermon. Here's my thesis. God has set the times of our lives, and we must confess his sovereignty and goodness without anxiety. And so God has set the times of our lives, and we must confess his sovereignty and goodness without anxiety. And again, this may be the hardest thing any of us will ever do. What's easier, people of God? To get anxious about a repair bill on your car, or to trust that God brought this time of repair and cost? What's easier? To have anxiety over the doctor's results, or to calmly trust God in health and in sickness? Which one keeps you up? To be anxious and fret over your children's future, or to trust and obey God for their future? Solomon lays out in verses 1 to 8, 14 opposites. And he says that there is a time for everything. He says in verse 11, after these 14 opposites, he says there's a time for every season, and a time, and by that means appointed. There's a time for everything appointed. And there's a time for every matter under heaven. And then in verse 11, he says that God is the one who brings everything to pass. All these things in verses 2 to 8, Solomon confesses God does them. And because God does so, he says, strikingly, they are beautiful. I told you this was going to be hard. Read the list. It's hard to swallow, isn't it? Just be honest. I mean, there's no sense in any false forms of piety. Read the list. Live any length of time in this world, and you might wonder just how much wine Solomon had while he was writing this down. I mean, we like half this list that Solomon lays out for us. Half the list is easy. Half the list we can confess willingly, joyfully, that they're beautiful. A time beautifully appointed by God to be born. A time beautifully appointed by God to plant and to heal and to build up, to laugh and to dance and to gather stones together, to build, to embrace. A time to seek what is lost, to keep what is lost, to sow, and a time to speak, and a time to love, and a time for peace. Beautiful. And thanks, Lord, we delight in these things that you've given. Solomon doesn't just say those things. Remember his question. He said, is there any leverage or gain for man's toil under the sun? And his answer is no. Remember one of my earlier illustrations is that God is in the control room of the universe, and he has his hands on the levers and the switches and the buttons. And Solomon's asking, is there anything that we can do in all of our labor to reach our hand up there and press the button we want? Just more of that happiness, peace button, right? No more war, please. Just no more death. Right? No more mourning. We just want to just keep your hand on that dancing button, Lord. Maybe if we work hard enough down here, it'll happen. Sometimes we think if we just work hard enough, my family will be taken care of. We can eat healthier food. We can plant our own gardens. We can build and laugh and dance, and we can embrace and have peace. Because we think we have the power and the ability to make sure those things happen. We can be sure to do that, right, dads? And like, that's our goal, husbands, dads. We want those things in our homes permanently. And we will work as hard as we can to make sure they're there. We'll bleed for it. And how many people in the world have the idea that if they just had the right job, or if they had the right salary, or the right house, or the right church, or the right this or that, then everything would be delight all the time, smooth as silk, easy sailing. But Solomon says all that labor under the sun cannot guarantee any of these good things in that list. Remember, that's the question in verse 9. What gain has the worker from all of his toil? Because just as soon as Solomon says that God beautifully appoints a time to be born, he immediately says that God also beautifully appoints a time to die. Does man's labor under the sun have advantage one over the other? Right? Does all your labor and striving ensure that the womb of your wife will open and carry a child to term? Does all your striving ensure that you can put off the terminal end of your life? Solomon's answer is no. God appoints the birth date and the funeral date for each of us. And fallen man does not like this. We want to be sovereign against it all. Right? If a storm comes and somebody says you need to evacuate, we say, nah, we'll weather it. Right? We're strong enough to resist a storm. Right? If sickness comes, we'll overcome it. I mean, just even as something as silly as this, if snow falls, you know, we still proudly confess, well, we can get anywhere in our big old trucks. Right, wives? Your husbands? Well, the snow's not going to stop me from getting to work. We like to have power and control and to assert that. And often we think we have more than we actually do. Man desires to be the master of his own fate. And Solomon says, how foolish that is. Could you imagine vapor being that arrogant? But hard times, God appoints. Good times, God appoints. Evil, God appoints. And what some people do with this, some Christians have a really hard time with this, not only Christians, but secular people as well. They start denying that God did it. They start to, like, you remember a hurricane comes and destroys a neighborhood, and there's a Christian pastor on TV, and he says, well, God was the first one to grieve. As though God didn't do it. And they don't want to attribute these bad things, these evil things, to the plan of God. They try to protect God's holiness from the wickedness of the world. But denying God's sovereignty in all these things does not take away the bad things. Right? Denying that God is absolutely sovereign over every last thing does not take away death. It doesn't take away weeping. It doesn't take away war. But when we deny God's rule over human affairs, we do indeed lose something. We lose any chance at finding solace. Right, so we have two options. Either God knows what he's doing, or there's a power in this world that foils the plans of God. Those are your options. Either God knows what he's doing, or there's an equal powerful force in the world that foils his plans. Which one do you want? Right? The problem of evil that people lobby against our God isn't a problem. Would you rather have purposeless evil outside of God's control? Or would you rather have evil intended for God's good purposes? Would you rather have things at odds with him as though evil were a rival to God's omnipotent power? Sometimes evil wins out, you know, and God's just forced to go to plan B. I mean, plan C. I mean, plan D. Yeah, there's a lot of comfort there for a weary soul. Or everything is appointed by your Father in heaven with a purpose for your good. When you talk to someone who's not a believer, one of the most common reasons for someone to deny the Lord is what is known as the problem of evil. Now, how many of us have ever been in a conversation that goes, you know, something like, you know what, hey, that's great for you, man, that you found the church. I know everybody needs a crutch to get them through this life. Sound familiar? You know, but I can't believe that there's a God over all of this, much less a good one. I mean, how could a good and powerful God allow all this evil? And many of you, you don't have to raise your hands. We've all been in those conversations. And that's a philosophic problem for people and a practical one too, because we all experience evil. And people cannot or are unwilling to reconcile and accept that God in heaven sends good and evil, peace and calamity. But you see how Solomon puts his poem together here. He makes a rather astute point. The problem of evil, Solomon might say, problem of evil. How come no one's rejecting God on the basis of the problem of joy? You read through the list of 14 opposites and we like half of them. Why? Why do you like them? Why are they good? Who says they're good? If you have a problem with evil, why don't you have a problem with joy? You all complain and use bad situations as a reason to deny God, and yet you accept all of his good gifts, you hypocrites. This is Solomon's argument. Dancing and mourning both come from God. But people only have a problem with mourning because they don't see it as a gift. If you're going to deny one from God, you have to deny the other as well. Likewise, if you accept one from God, you have to accept the other. Remember Job. Remember one of the descriptors of Job, aside from him being perfect and blameless and upright and shunning evil, Job was one of the wisest of the sons of the East. Job, the wisest of the sons of the East. Remember what happens to him. He's got dead servants, dead and stolen livestock by the nations. His 10 children are dead. His house fell down, and he's covered in boils and sores. And remember what his wife says in Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Right? Reject this. Tell him no. God would not allow this to happen to you, would he, Job? But Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That's the same argument Solomon is laying down here. Even if your life is like Job's. There's these doublets here in verses 1 to 8. Just want to mention a few of them. We won't go through each one, but wealth is God's gift and so is poverty. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. To reject wealth is to condemn God's gift to you. Sometimes we have in our minds that it's more pious to be poor. But it's simply false. Wealth is also God's gift. To rage against the loss of wealth is also to deny God's good intentions for you. Wealth comes and goes. When we tear our clothes off in grief, Solomon says, this is from the Lord. And when we sew them back together to clothe ourselves again, that too is from the Lord. Grief and restoration are both in God's hands. When a building falls, God appointed it. When men build, God appointed that too. Embracing one another is God's gift, and so is abstinence. When a husband and wife come together, they are receiving God's gracious gift. And when they are apart for a time, the same. Do you grumble? When a man speaks, even speech is a gift of the Lord. Proverbs 16:1 says so. And so is when a man is silent. The time for friendship and the time for quarrels are all under God's appointment. Love and hate are under his direction. Solomon's going so far to even say that our emotions are appointed by God. Weeping and laughing. God reigns over all, including the wicked actions of men. You guys remember in 1 Kings 22, when Micaiah prophesies against King Ahab, and he says, you're going to go up and you're going to die in battle. And if you don't die in battle, then I'm no prophet of Yahweh. Remember? And Ahab has this bright idea. Well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to change my clothes so I don't look like a king, so the enemy soldiers don't try to kill me. I'm just going to look like an average soldier, so the enemy soldiers won't be gunning for me. And he goes into battle, and an Assyrian soldier at random looses an arrow, and it slides right between the chinks of his armor and kills him. Do you guys remember the story? Changing your clothes does not fool God, right? Ahab thought that he could leverage the universe. He thought that he had power and he had control, that he had some advantage. The arrow found Ahab according to God's good will. It was God's intention to kill Ahab at his appointed time. And the unknown archer was the tool in his hand. Solomon is saying that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And it's the foundation of his argument. This is what enables, Solomon says, for us to have joy in our eating, in our drinking, and in our working. This is, here's what Martin Luther has to say about these eight verses. He says, you should understand Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 to 8 as follows. All human works and efforts have a certain and definite time of acting, of beginning and of ending beyond human control. All human works are beyond human control. Thus, this is spoken in opposition to free will. It is not up to us to prescribe the time, the manner, or the effect. Okay, so we don't have the lever. Or the effect of things that are to be done. And so it is obvious that here our strivings and efforts are unreliable. Everything comes and goes at the time that God has appointed. He proves this on the basis of examples of human works whose times lie outside the choices of man. From this, Solomon draws the conclusion that it is useless for men to be tormented by their strivings. Staying awake at night. It is useless for men to be tormented by their strivings, and that they do not accomplish anything, even though they were about to burst, unless the proper time and hour appointed by God has come. So the power of God comprehends all things in definite hours, so that they cannot be hindered by anyone. These first 8 verses are about God's activities, not man's. Solomon's showing us God's comprehensive determination for all things. This means that our lives, this is the payout, this means that our lives are an entire response to what God is doing. Right? Our lives, every moment of our life, is an entire response to the things that God is busy about doing. We respond continually to the situation God puts us in. You just think a minute, right? You decide that Saturday night you're making plans to wake up early. Like we're gonna do it this time, family. We're gonna wake up early and breakfast is gonna be ready and we're gonna get to church 10 minutes early. Like we're gonna do it, right? And all the kids are like, yeah. And you set your phone on your alarm. It's already going wrong, right? But you didn't realize you set your alarm to PM instead of AM. And you sleep in. And you wake up and so, an appointed time. God did that. And how do you respond? All of our lives are in response to something that God is doing. How do you respond, dads? How do you respond, moms? Oh, and then what's next? You end up burning the eggs in your haste because you're trying to dress little Billy who can't find his belt and trying to find little Susie's left church shoe. And then your house fills up with burnt smell and smoke and you have to open the windows and air it out before you leave. You get in the car and you didn't realize that there was that much snow last night. And you have to drive 40 on the highway instead of 80. You get stuck at a red light because your tires are slipping on the ice because you failed to get snow tires put on last week. You see what I'm saying? Every moment of our lives is a response to something that God does. And then you hit every light red, and at each moment you know you're losing your precious plan to get to church on time. And the important aspect to all of this is not that all of your labor and all of your striving can control those situations. What's important is how you respond in them. You notice what Solomon says. Well, what is there for man to do then? And Solomon says this: to do good. That's your job. When you're late, don't yell at your kids. Not their fault. You burned the eggs. You didn't set the alarm right. You do good. How you respond in those situations and all those appointed times and seasons is more important. That's what our responsibility is. Each moment you're responding, Solomon says, to what God is up to. This is why Solomon asked the question in verse 9. Just look at what God is in control of, which is everything. Therefore, do you gain any leverage by all your toil under the sun? It's like what Martin Luther said. Don't be terrorized by it. Solomon says, look, I've seen the business that God has given to the sons of Adam to be busy with under the sun. Verse 10. We would say, what's that? Solomon, what's the business that God has made us busy with? Verse 11, he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. What's the business that God has made us busy with? Everything from verse 2 to 8. Laughing and mourning, dancing and weeping, living and dying, building and falling apart, wealth and poverty, seeking and losing, embracing, not embracing. All of these things appointed by God, he's made you busy with your whole lives. And Solomon says, and it's beautiful. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This business God has given to us is to be busy with is everything under the sun, responding continually to him. Everything between our conception and our burial. Everything between those two points of your life are timed beautifully, perfectly, and meaningfully. And what your responsibility is to respond to each moment with faith and trust. God has made you, and he's made the world in such a way, Solomon says, that you desire to know the end from the beginning. You see, our desire, because God has placed eternity in our hearts, is to take 10 steps back and see the whole picture of history. See how it all, we can barely do it with our own lives. So some big momentous moments in your life, you can see like, well, if I didn't get in that car accident on that day, I never would have met so-and-so who connected me with my future wife. Some of these things you can piece together and how God is orchestrating times and seasons to bring you are where you are today. But we can't even do it with our whole lives. And what we desire is when we see an earthquake or a tsunami or a hurricane or a genocide, we want to step back and look at human history and say, Lord, show me how this works. Show me how it's beautiful. Because right now I'm mourning and I'm grieving and I'm not dancing and this stinks. Right? Someone just died and I don't like it. So let me step back to see your perspective. Show me how this is beautiful. And Solomon says, it's in your heart to desire that, but it's not given to you to understand it. And this leaves us with two conclusions, right? You either rage against God and hate him for that, or you love and trust him. Those are your options. You either see it all as a gift and trust your father to deal with it, or you decide you know better than God. Those are the options Solomon places before us. Because eternity is in our hearts, but not before our eyes. You cannot, your God has placed the burden of eternity in our heart, and the burden cannot be lifted by our puny arms. You can only trust God and allow him to carry the burden of eternity. We must worship God who orients and directs all things to his glory. We must give him thanks for the problem of joy and for the problem of evil. And I know, like, sin, really? Evil? Monstrous evil? We have to acknowledge that God controls it all perfectly? And the answer is yes. Every deed of every wicked man and every malignant cell in our bodies is all under the powerful hand of our Father in heaven. And this is offensive to men. But Solomon is showing us that no man lives unto himself. No man is an island in God's world. No man can escape God. And that is good news. Not even when men suppress the truth in unrighteousness and dive headlong into depravity and power. They cannot escape him. When we read in the Bible, we see that evil men are tools in our Father's hands. And righteous men are sons in his house. There's no third category. The one option that is not given to people in this world is a person living outside of God's control. It doesn't exist. Men cannot control or change, as Solomon says, God's providential administration of all events in human history. What God has done, Solomon says, God has done. No one can add to it or take away from it. Solomon is trying to get us by his wisdom to see our lives in a different way. Because we're so prone to be gods unto ourselves. Controlling times and seasons are beyond us. And understanding why God sends certain times and seasons our way is too marvelous for any of us to understand. And so we must trust God alone. When Solomon says that God has made everything beautiful in its time, we really have to understand the weight of that. God, go down the list in verses 2 to 8, and look at all the hard things. And Solomon says that they're beautiful in God's appointment. And before we scoff at Solomon or think that we couldn't possibly say something like that, remember that this is Solomon's confession of faith. Let's just go down the list. Death, plucking up, killing, tearing down, weeping, mourning, casting away, refraining from embracing, losing, tearing, hatred, war. It takes faith to say that those are all appointed at a beautiful time by our sovereign God. Solomon is turning his back on the works of man to leverage the universe, and he's confessing that God is the primary worker of all things. Solomon goes on to say in verses 14 to 15, I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God has done it. That's it. God is God. So that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Man's labor under the sun is vapor, but God's isn't. All your toil is striving after the wind, but God is the one who can shepherd the wind. No matter how misty our world is or how out of control things seem to be, God has promised that everything is fitting for its time. Every legislation passed and every legislation failed. If you and I could see from God's perspective, we would see that all the times he's ordained are beautiful and fitting. They belong. Birth and death, war and peace, and all the rest. They fit beautifully into the place that God has placed them. If we could see from his eyes. But we can't. We're not God. We're sons of Adam. So we must live by faith. Remember the book of Hebrews. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How can you say death, Pastor Jonah, is beautifully appointed, and war, and hatred, and quarrels? Because I have faith. I have the assurance of things hoped for, and I have the conviction of things not seen. We can look at something going on in the world and confess without shame and without doubt, the Lord did that. That is faith. Solomon's confession here is a faithful confession. The way that God is running the world is fitting and suitable, even though we cannot see how from where we stand under the sun. This means, people of God, that everything we are and everything that happens to us is his gift, whether we are able to comprehend it or not, whether it feels good or whether it hurts. And Solomon has 2 points to this. He answers the question again, since all of this is true, what is man to do about it? What do we do then? And the second question, why does God do all these things? The answer to the second question is found in verse 14. He says, so that man will fear God. Why did God harden Pharaoh's hearts so that he ordered his soldiers to throw baby boys in the Nile River? God says himself, so that they might fear me. Rather than searching for leverage in the world, we should be fearing God, trusting him, which is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The fact that our lives are vapor should be driving all men to the table of the Lord. God is God. What he does, and it stands, and no one can change it. So we should fear him and trust his ways. The answer to the first question, what then should we do, is found in verse 13. Solomon wants us to do good, eat and drink and enjoy your work, because it is all a gift of God. You know, what I'm proposing right now is what people today called Calvinism. And what people argue against in Calvinism is that, if everything's foreordained by God, then you're just robots. And you probably all heard that argument too. Well, Solomon says here, everything is foreordained by God, even your emotions. And what's left for men to do? Solomon says this. Do good. Everything is foreordained by God. Everything. Every jot and tittle of human history is in God's providential plan for his glory and our good. And you have responsibility. I would say today Solomon is a good Calvinist. Amen, Solomon. Do good and rejoice. Solomon's wisdom sets us free. So here's the good news, right? You do not have to bear the responsibility of godhood. And hallelujah. You do not have to bear the responsibility of godhood. The burden of shouldering the care of the universe is not on your back. You don't have to feel guilty for the things you cannot control, and you can freely and joyfully accept creaturely dependence. By fearing God and enjoying everything He sends, it allows us to be satisfied with our place in life. I'll end with this, a personal note that may be helpful to you, as it's been helpful to me. Working in Ecclesiastes, you know, reading and studying and preparing and rereading Solomon's wisdom has caused me to confess my faith more consciously, acknowledging God in all things, which makes each moment a reception of something that God sends. And so this is what I mean. You know, when your car breaks down and it's minus 10 degrees outside and you've got your kids in the back and the heater goes out, before you do anything at all, say to yourself, preferably out loud, "This is from the Lord." And then respond. Okay? When it's 2 a.m. and your child wakes you up because his tummy hurts, and as you swing your legs out of your warm bed, he throws up on your bare legs, and you say to yourself, "This is from the Lord." But before you do anything at all, preferably out loud, have the confession of Solomon here. "This is from the Lord." Now, Born Alive Act fails in Montana, when it failed to pass, we should confess, "This is from the Lord." But equally so, when you sing with your family, "This is from the Lord." Or when you eat a meal with your friends, "This is from the Lord." When you have a cup of coffee, "This is from the Lord." When you snuggle with your children, when you feel the kick of your unborn child, when you frame in a house, when you laugh at a dad joke, when you make love to your spouse, when you see the snow coming down, we need to make the same confession as Solomon. "This is from the Lord." In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you free us from the burden of responsibility to change human history. We're thankful that all things and all times are in your hands and appointed beautifully by you. And we ask that you would give us the faith and the courage to accept this so that we might rest well and receive all your gifts joyfully. We're thankful, Father, for your good providences and for your hard providences. And we ask that you would allow us, through your grace, to be faithful sons and daughters. Help us to be those kinds of people so that a desperate and failing world might see lives of joy and of hope, even in the midst of darkness. We ask that you would help us by giving us the faith that Christ had on the cross, where we commit our lives unto you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing, "Now Thank We All Our God," song number 681. At the table of the Lord, we have the answer to the problem of evil. What should we do with the fact that God wields the Egyptians as an instrument to discipline his covenant people by making them slaves and killing their children? What should we do with the reality that God wields Assyria like an axe against Israel, destroying a nation? What should we do when God uses Pontius Pilate, Judas, Herod, the Jews, and the Romans to condemn and crucify his beloved son? Solomon says, "Rejoice, do good, eat your bread, and drink your wine. Trust God, and enjoy the inscrutableness of history. The problem of evil? Evil is only a problem if it's outside of God's control. And we have the benefit of position. In the new covenant, we do have one advantage over Solomon. We get to see more clearly the fullness of God's revelation, a bit more of the insight into God's plan for the world. We can see quite clearly how God uses the darker side of life, hatred, war, killing, and death, for great good on this side of the cross. The greatest evil in the history of the world was intended by God for salvation. God wastes nothing. And because of all things come from Him, we can rejoice and do good. Remember God's judgments, people, and eat in faith and drink in faith. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.